It's good that we are able to gather here to worship. So let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to our New Testament lesson, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. If you're using the Pew Bible, the Church Bible will be page 953. 1 Corinthians 3, 18 to 23. Invite you to give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word, that in its reading you might see Christ. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life and death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we gather together as your people on this, your day, we come seeking comfort and understanding and rest. And Lord, you have provided these things to us through your word. So may our ears be open, may our eyes see, may our hearts receive, may our minds understand all that you would have for us. Father, we're thankful that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. One of the first times I had the opportunity to speak in public, I was given this advice. Perhaps you've heard the same advice. If you're going to give some sort of public delivery, the first thing you do is you tell them what you're going to tell them. And then you tell them. And then you conclude by telling them what you just told them. There's something of that in this passage here in verses 18 through 23, and that Paul is kind of wrapping up his initial opening issues from this letter to the Corinthians. This began back in chapter 1, verse 18. He began explaining some of these issues, primarily this issue of the Corinthians' fascination with worldly wisdom and how that has led to divisions in the church. And so he's gone on this a couple of different times, and now he's wrapping up. And so this is the conclusion. He's going to tell us once again what he's already told us. He does it in two main points. He says, let no one deceive himself, and let no one boast in men. These are kind of these two twin pillars that he's been hitting since chapter 1, verse 18, again and again. Don't deceive yourself with worldly wisdom, and don't boast in men. Don't create divisions in the church because you're following a worldly wisdom. They flow from one another. And he's going to kind of wrap this section up before he moves on to some of the other topics that he needs to address. Those other topics also flowing out of this primary issue, that people are fascinated and captivated by a worldly wisdom, and that out of that they are creating division and strife in the church. And so here, Paul is going to tell us what he's already told us, do it one more time, to make sure that we really understand what the point is. And so first he says, let no one deceive himself. There was a fascination. Really, there was a capitulation in the church to worldly wisdom. And Paul says, this must stop. This has to end. Our fascination, our capitulation, our captivation to the worldly wisdom must end. And so Paul says, let no one deceive himself. Now, why would anyone be self-deceived? As we look at that, we probably would need to ask the question, who exactly is Paul addressing here? Who's in mind? It doesn't seem that anyone is particularly specified in this instruction. Rather, it seems to be that he's speaking to everyone in general. Perhaps he's focusing on those who are teaching and leading in the church. Perhaps he's focusing on those who are trying to build up a following behind some personality or name recognition. But likely, he's addressing just believers in the church. He's addressing the church in general. What does Paul mean by being deceived? Self-deception is the reason that somebody would think that they are wise as the world would count someone wise, that they are wise as this age would count someone wise. Plato puts the well-known maxim, "Know thyself," into the mouth of Socrates. And by this, he means that a recognition of one's own ignorance is a starting point for knowledge or wisdom. In some way, Paul is actually endorsing that same maxim here. He's endorsing it by calling people, you need to have an honest awareness of what you don't know. You need to know that you don't know, or at least you need to know that you don't know. And Paul is putting forward this idea. It doesn't appear that you know what real wisdom is. And that was evidenced by the fact that they were following all these different personalities and church celebrities to confirm presuppositions and preconceptions that they already held about God. But that teaching was really just a worldly wisdom couched in Christian terms. Really, it was just reinforcing their fascination, their preoccupation of worldly wisdom. It sounded wise, but there was no real wisdom or authority in it. In a lot of ways, they were like Vizzini from The Princess Bride. Right, Vizzini was the short Sicilian mastermind of the group that kidnapped Princess Buttercup. Vizzini is a narcissistic. He believes he's far more intelligent than anyone else. And when he battles Wesley, he does so with a battle of wits. He challenges him to this match of wits. And Wesley asks him, are you really that smart? Vizzini says, let me put it this way to you. Have you ever heard of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato? Wesley says, yes. Vizzini snaps back, morons. The challenge of wits they're going to have is that there are two cups. Poison has been put into a cup. And which cup has the poison? And they're going to go back and forth on which one it is. And Vizzini is going to outsmart him. And he thinks he's outwitted Wesley in this because he distracts Wesley. And when Wesley is distracted, he switches the cup secretly. And then they drink. And Vizzini is so proud of his wisdom and his intellect that he's vastly overmatched Wesley, and that he begins to laugh about, you've fallen for one of the classic blunders. Never get involved in a land war in Asia. But only slightly less well known is this. Never go against a Sicilian when death is on the line. He begins laughing maniacally, and just before that, he drops dead. Turns out, Wesley had spent the last several years developing an immunity to the iocane powder, and he had put the poison in both cups. Vizzini thought he had a wisdom that far outstretched it, and it ended up being a foolishness. Paul tells the believers in Corinth, don't trust the people who claim to be wise, but only give worldly wisdom. Their show of worldly wisdom is actually foolishness. The wisdom of the world is folly with God. So why do people Why do people in the church, why do leaders in the church do this? Why are they so prone to using worldly wisdom? I think there's a couple of reasons. At first, I think we lack a real understanding or a real vision for the greater things of God. If we really valued and longed for the blessings of God's presence with us, if we really understood the benefits of Christ, if we really understood and valued the greater things of God, then we would look to God's word as the source of wisdom for our lives. We would want to lean into that more, into the promises of God. Second, when we lack this understanding and this vision, we allow lesser things to fill our minds. When God is not our principal hope, then our hearts, our minds, our wills, they will drift toward worldly power and possessions and passions. Because these things will offer us what we are looking for, and whatever offers us these things seems wise. It kind of makes sense in the moment. And those things that are faithful to God's word, but don't result in worldly power or possessions or passions, well, those things begin to seem foolish to us. I think we see this in the church when we begin to rate the production value of worship higher than its faithfulness to Scripture. When we prioritize gimmicks and marketing over the ordinary means of grace. When we ignore or minimize sin in order to reach an audience. All of these things might seem wise, but they negate the power of the gospel. It is worldly wisdom that draws us away from the promised power of God. It might seem wise, but it is in fact folly. Paul reinforces this idea with two quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures, two Old Testament texts. First, he quotes Job chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "It is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." Now, the context of Job, this quote comes from a part of the first speech of Job's friend Eliphaz. And it is reinforcing the idea of God's superiority over human wisdom and strength. This passage shows that God is doing great and unsearchable and marvelous things. God sets up a contrast between the poor and the supposedly wise. And God is going to save the poor and the needy, but he's going to catch the wise in their craftiness. And the schemes of the wily are brought to an end. Now, to be honest, this is a curious passage to quote, because if you're from Job, you know that Job's friends are usually very good at giving bad advice. They're usually great examples of misapplied wisdom. They sound pious, but generally miss the mark. But here, Paul shows how God is actually using Job's friends and their general thick-headedness to make God's greater point. It is in spite of, not because of, their wisdom that God will use their words to show how the wisdom of the world will be frustrated by his greater wisdom. And that's really Paul's point. There is a futility of man's wisdom apart from God's wisdom. William Tyndale was one of the earliest translators of the Bible into English. In fact, in the King James Bible, the vast majority of the wording and the phrases in that translation came from William Tyndale's work. It was his life's calling. He was said to be constantly singing one note. That one note being seeking the endorsement of the King of England to authorize an English translation of the Bible. Tyndale was a gifted linguist. He spoke 7 to 8 languages. He began to study Erasmus's Greek edition of the New Testament, and in doing this, he became convinced of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. 5 years in speech, Tyndale had finished the first translation of the New Testament into English. Tyndale then presents this to the Bishop of London, a man named Cuthbert Tunstall. That's fair. Laughter's fair. He was hoping that the bishop would finance this translation of the Bible, but Tunstall was a shrewd politician, and Tunstall knew that this was career suicide to attach his name to an English translation because it was too attached to the Reformation that was now beginning to rise. Tyndale was disappointed. But he knew that if he wanted to see this happen, he's going to move his translation somewhere else. So he moves his operation to the European continent. He sets up shop in Cologne, Germany. They print 3,000 copies of this English New Testament. But a printer's apprentice, one night after a few too many beverages in a German pub, let slip that there's a secret shipment of 3,000 Bibles heading to England, and word gets out. This shipment is confiscated, and it's burned. Tyndale manages to escape with most of his translation and some of the printing. Now, what is the quickest way to make a bestseller? The same way you create a panic about toilet paper. Right? You want to create a panic about toilet paper, tell everyone you can't get it. And then everyone is going to go and try to get it as fast and quickly as they can and buy as much as they can. That's what happened with this New Testament. How did you make it a bestseller? They said, you can't read this. In fact, we're going to ban it. We're going to burn it. And everyone goes, I'd like to read that now. Everyone wanted to know what was in this book they weren't supposed to see. Tyndale moves his operation to Worms, and he starts printing again. He completes the work in February of 1526. 3,000 editions were printed and smuggled into England. Now, this really upsets Tunstall. He happens to find himself soon thereafter in Antwerp, Belgium, and he has a plan. He's going to find all of the copies of this English Bible in Europe before they make it to England, and he's going to have them destroyed. So he goes to a merchant, a man named Augustine Packington. And he goes to Packington and he says, I would like to purchase all of the English Bibles that you can get your hands on. And Packington's like, I can do that. It's going to cost you, though. And Tunstall says, that's fine. I'll pay whatever. What Tunstall didn't know is, A, Packington was a shrewd businessman, and B, very close friends with Tyndale. And so they gather together a number of English Bibles, and they sell them to Tunstall at a radical markup in price. And Tunstall's thinking, I'm going to buy up all these Bibles so they'll never make it into the hands of the people of England. And they sell them these. They arrange for the purchase. Tunstall purchases all of this. He destroys all of them, but Packington and Tyndale end up making a massive profit off of this. Tyndale then takes that profit, reinvests it into another printing of the New Testament, and now he also has capital to finance the translation of the Old Testament. Soon thereafter, Tyndale is able to produce an entire English Bible, New and Old Testament, financed by Cuthbert Tunstall. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Paul's second Old Testament quotation comes from Psalm 94:11. We prayed this just a few moments ago. Psalm 94 is this prayer for God to overthrow the wicked oppressors, to vindicate the righteous. And in spite of the corrupt schemes of those in authority, their schemes will fail. Blessing awaits those who depend on God. Futility awaits those who scheme against him. Paul's point is that God is going to thwart the plans of the worldly wise. And apart from God's word, the plans of human wisdom, well, they are but a breath. They are futile. They amount to nothing. I think Shakespeare really in his play Macbeth. The Scottish general Macbeth receives a vision that he's going to become king. And so Macbeth and Lady Macbeth then embark on how they will make this vision come to a reality. First, they murder King Duncan. Macbeth ascends to the throne, but staying there requires him to continue murdering people, and the guilt and the despair just weighs upon Macbeth and Lady Macbeth. They have to do more and more destructive things to stay in power. By Act 5, Scene 5, armies are besieging the land. They are marching against him. Macbeth's power and his schemes are unraveling, and he is told, the queen is dead. Lady Macbeth is dead, and Macbeth descends into a nihilistic despair. She should have died hereafter. There should have been time for such a word. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way of dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Shakespeare is really crafty here, right? He's giving an ironic commentary even on his own plays. What are they? Are they going to last? Do they really matter? Just like Macbeth's plans, they fret and strut their hour upon the stage. They're full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. Human wisdom, no matter how loud and how brash and how bold, no matter how it presents itself, it is folly compared to God's wisdom. It is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. After Paul addresses the folly of worldly wisdom, he goes to the second point of his initial response to the problems in Corinth. They were fascinated, they were captivated by this worldly wisdom, but they had also succumbed to ungodly divisions in the church. Once they were enamored with a worldly wisdom, then they were quickly enamored with worldly men. Paul tells the church, let no one boast in men. Your preoccupation with worldly things, with worldly wisdom, your desire to be esteemed in the eyes of the culture, this longing for what only God can satisfy, but you're seeking it in fulfillment in all sorts of other ways. And they might look good. These other manners might seem good. They might taste good. They might feel good. But they won't satisfy. They take the good things of God and they redirect them away from God and onto themselves. In the same way, these divisions in the church, these divisions weren't because people wanted too much power. But it was because they wanted too little. It wasn't because they wanted too much life. It was because they wanted too little. The problems they were facing in Corinth were not because they wanted too much. It was because they were satisfied with too little. Your desire is not too much. Your desire is too little. These divisions in Corinth came because they were seeking something extra. a little more power, a little more prestige, a little more influence. And they thought, if I could latch on to this well-known individual or at least use his name or his ideas, then I could have that. They wanted a little more. But Paul says, all things are yours. All things are yours. Why do you want more? What more could you want? Everything is already yours. The you here is plural. This is the whole church at Corinth. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul confronts the church because they are saying, I am of Apollos. I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas. These factions developed in the church, these little cliques developed that tried to make little kingdoms within the church. And like leeches, they wanted to latch on to these personalities, and they wanted to suck their power and their authority and their influence, and they claimed to be a part of these leaders. And Paul says, your desire isn't for too much, your desire is for too little. Your problem is that you are satisfied with too little. You don't need to say, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. You don't belong to them. In fact, they belong to you, because all things are yours. These guys, these personalities, these leaders, these apostles, they already belong to you. They belong to the church. The world, life and death, present and future. Gordon Fee calls these the ultimate tyrannies of human existence. The world, life and death, the present and future. The ultimate tyrannies of human existence. It is to these things that we are constantly in a lifelong battle of bondage and slavery. The world is the space and time in which we live. And as wonderful and as magnificent a place as this world can be, it can also be a frightening and an anxious place. Diseases pop up almost overnight. They send everyone into a panic. There is constant political turmoil and drama. There are wars and rumors of wars. There's famine, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, droughts. There are a seemingly endless number of things that rise up to frighten us and to cripple us with anxiety. They lord themselves over us as if they own us. But they belong to us. It is into this world that God calls man to fulfill a creation mandate. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, dominate and create. All things are yours. Life and death are yours. Right, we wrestle with the ideas of purpose and meaning. How do I make my life matter? How do I make my life count? What does it matter? We end up paralyzed because of indecision. We end up paralyzed because of the fear of futility. This happens because we focus too much on our own life, wanting to make it count and wanting to make it matter. But once again, it isn't that we want too much in life. It's that we want too little. We're too focused on this life. Paul says, all things are yours. Life is already yours. And so is death. If we belong to Christ, then the old man has already died. You are a new creation. And death is no disaster to you, but it is eternal gain. So what do you have? You have life. So live it for Christ. You have death, so don't be afraid. This is why Paul in Philippians 1:21 says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The world, life and death, and even the present and the future, all of these things belong to you. Time belongs to God. Time does not exist apart from God. God created time. He is not bound by it in any way. He stands over and above it, just as he stands over and above all space. And he has given the present and the future to you. Right now. This very moment. God has given to you. You were given this moment by God. And God is in control of the future. There is no reason for fear or for panic or anxiety or uncertainty because the future is sure in God's providence. All things are yours. All things are yours. Why? Why are all things yours? Because you belong to Christ. You are Christ. The world and life and death, the present and future is yours because Christ entered into this messy and this chaotic world that is marred and pockmarked by sin, and he planted his flag in it. And he said, this belongs to me. I bought this with my own blood. This is mine. It belongs to me. The tyrannies of human existence make no claim on me, and they make no claim on my people because they belong to me. In fact, those tyrannies of human existence belong to me, and now by birthright, they belong to my people. You don't belong to the world, to life and death, to the present or the future, but they belong to you. This world is yours. The mandate that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden can now actually be fulfilled in real ways. The fallen world can be tamed and cultivated. Life and death belongs to us, and we can have life and have it abundantly. Death has no sway over us, because even in death, life cannot be taken from us. The present and the future are no cause for panic because Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Beloved, I don't know what concerns, what worries, what trials, what anxieties, what things you brought in with you this morning. I have a good idea on some of them. But we are good at hiding those things when we come in these doors. Right? Put a little makeup on, maybe a little perfume or Febreze to mask the stink. We cover the burden, we hide the limp, we put a smile on our face. I know this. I want you to know that I know this. I want you to know that I know that you know this. This is important that we all know this about one another. We're not really hiding anything. We're all in this together. This is one of the benefits of a world crisis. If only for a brief moment that veil is pulled back. Our mechanisms for hiding all of this become futile. Our wealth, our possessions, our position, our power, they cannot shield us from a little invisible virus. And we want to panic because we feel like everything is being taken from us. The world, life and death, the future and the present. The temptation is to panic because we feel like we are losing everything. And God isn't going to supply what I need or what I desire. But you aren't. You aren't losing anything. when you panic, it's because your desires for wholeness and healing and joy and delight, it's not because they're too great for God to fulfill. They're not too great, but they are too little. They're too little because we want an immediate feeling of whatever trial or worry or anxiety we experience to be lifted, and so we settle. We settle for a quick relief. The next glass, the next hit, the next release, the next purchase, the next experience, the next promotion. And if we can string together enough of these experiences, then we feel satisfied, but then we find out we don't. But Christ offers you all things. The world, life and death, the present, the future. All things are yours because you are Christ, and Christ is yours. Paul echoes this very same idea in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All things are yours. All things are yours because you are Christ. And Christ is God. This is not some final statement of the eternal submission of the Son to the Father. Rather, this is a statement of the divine economy of redemption. That the triune God ordained that the Father would will redemption, and the Son would achieve redemption, and the Spirit would apply redemption. All things are yours. They are your Christ, and this is sure because Christ is God's. The sovereign and almighty God of the universe makes you this promise. In Christ, you have all that you need. Human wisdom and cunning will tell you this is the way, but it cannot obtain it. But faith in Christ will. Let's pray. Father, how good and gracious you are to us. That you would give everything that is needed. Lord, give us the faith to trust in you. When things seem uncertain and unsteady, give us the faith to trust in you that you have provided all that we need, that all things have been given to us. We ask this in Christ's strong name. Amen.